The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
You know, one of the things that we love about good stories, right, is that they end happily, right? There's a few of you in our church I know of that you get downright angry if a movie or a story ends in some mean, awful way. And you have made it a vow in your life that you will only watch certain movies like Cinderella because that makes your heart happy, right? I was sharing with somebody earlier today. Jill and I watched this movie one time, and I was anxiously waiting for this movie. It was an unbelievable thriller. We got right to the end, and it was the most depressing ending I've ever had in a movie in my life. And I looked at her, I was so mad. It was like 11:30 at night, and I said, we're going to watch a happy movie now. I mean, it was awful. It was terrible. I won't tell you the name of it for your own sake, but it was awful. But we do love happy endings. We love it when the king rises to his rightful throne, don't we? We love it when a warrior overcomes great odds and wins. And how many of you men will vote here? Rocky is a Christmas movie. Can we just say that now? It is a Christmas movie. He fought Ivan Drago on Christmas Day, all right? That's Christmas enough, okay? Or maybe it's a long-lost love that finally gets found, and everybody's like, oh, we love that stuff. Probably my favorite movie of all time is the third story of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Return of the King. And you might know the scene right outside the gates of Mordor. Aragorn rallies his troops and says, not on this day! And he gives them this big, you know, courageous cheer. And all of a sudden, the gates open and just like, you know, it's like everything's about to break loose. And then suddenly, you know, Gollum with the ring follows into the, you know, the fires. And all of a sudden, everything begins to be destroyed. And there's this coronation moment when Aragorn is finally being crowned the king of men. And the hobbits are honored. And you just go, yeah! You know, there's something in you that says, I love happy endings. That's the most happy ending of all. Right? And so the reason we love these kind of stories, if we're going to be honest about it, if we'll look beyond these things, and those of you who go here know we talk about this a lot, looking beyond what you see is the fact that we were made for these happy endings. God made us in such a way that we long for a king. We long for a love that is so lasting and so endearing and so joyous that it lasts forever. We long for that. We long for a hero. We long for the happy ending because we were created for it. Every king rising to his throne in victory, every knight in shining armor saving the damsel in distress, every prince who's searching far and wide for his Cinderella are stories that we long for because they say something to us about eternity. That's what we've got this morning in the book of Ruth. We've got that Cinderella moment. We've got that culmination of all the things that we have looked at the end of the book of Ruth. So let's stand together. We're going to read Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. And we stand because we believe, don't we, this is God's word. We stand in honor of what we're about to read. So let's read Ruth chapter 4, 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth to you more than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to come to the end of this book, at the end of this year, and celebrate the fact that we have a king who has come. one who has come to rescue us and redeem us and save us and to be our master, our Lord, and our King. So help us to see Jesus today. Help us see Jesus through the life of Ruth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Amen. Well, finally, after a long, winding road through Ruth, the story comes to an end. Verse 13 tells us that Boaz finally marries Ruth. It's a happily ever ending, if you will. If you're new to the story, here's how we basically got here. You've got Ruth, who's kind of the star of the show. She is a widow who's from the foreign land called Moab. She came to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law named Naomi. Naomi was also a widow, and Bethlehem was her hometown. When these two widows returned to Bethlehem, they literally had nothing. They had no job, they had no money, they had no food, they had no way to earn a living. So Ruth, the only one able to really go out and find some food, does what she did. She went into some fields to begin the process of gleaning. And this text in Ruth chapter 1 tells us she just so happened to come into the land or the fields of Boaz. Boaz is a well-respected, God-fearing farmer who is also a relative of Naomi's. Now, because he's a relative, he is what's called a potential redeemer or a potential husband for Ruth. When Naomi realizes that Boaz is a potential husband, she begins the process of playing matchmaker. Well, in her little matchmaking scheme, she comes up with a really unwise scheme, but in the middle of that plan, we see Boaz being the God-fearing man that he is, knowing the laws of this redeemer process, knew there was a relative that was closer to Ruth and Naomi than he was. And he would be the rightful one to take all the inheritance of Naomi and eventually marry Ruth. So instead of jumping at the proposal right off the bat, Boaz says, let me check with this guy first. So Boaz, as we studied last week, goes down to the city gates, brings the proposition to this other man, and says to him, you can buy all of Naomi's property. Ruth comes with it, and the man says, no way, I'm out. I don't want any part. I'll take the property, not the woman. And Boaz says, well, that's not the deal. The deal is you take all of it. So the man declines, to which Boaz then accepts the proposal. And verse 13, we find the finalization of this. Boaz marries Ruth. But that's not all we're told. We're told that the Lord gave them a baby. Now, it's not just any baby. This baby's a son. Now, the reason why that's important to the story of Ruth is because the son who is born to Ruth and Boaz becomes the inheritor or the heir of the state of Ruth's deceased husband and Naomi's deceased husband. That's the way that God kept the family names in Israel, was they had this redeemer, married a widow. Their son then inherited all the stuff of that deceased husband in the name of the deceased husband. So he will become the heir of the estate of Naomi and Ruth. Now, it's done in honor and in the name of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, who died, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. That's why when you read verses 14 and 15 in our text, you read these strange words like redeemer and restore to Naomi. Meaning this, the son becomes a true blessing to Naomi because now, after the bitter loss of her husband and her sons, Naomi has a true heir to carry on the family name. You know, this really, the only way I could put this in our vernacular is, I'll just put it to you in my terms, in my family's life, is we had two girls to start. And I remember vividly when Jill became pregnant with a son, the look on her face when she realized, we've got a son who'll carry on the family name. It meant a big deal to her. It was bigger to her than really it was to me. But in our culture, a son that carries on the family name is a big deal. That's the idea that you have in this entire story. Naomi feels like, finally, after all the things that have transpired, I have a son, a grandson, who will now carry on the family name of my own husband who is deceased. That's the portrait here. But what I want you to notice about this very first verse is notice who gave the baby to them. It's pretty simple when you read it. It's pretty emphatic in the text when it says the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. In other words, the Lord, the author of life, the giver of life, has brought them a child. Friends, this is why we love life. Because we believe that God is the author of it. At the moment of conception, God is the one who brings about life. But in the book of Ruth, God is not making a pro-life argument just simply. God is actually saying something really big about His work. More than proving that He's the author of life at conception, we're seeing that God is really up to something. And you'll notice this as we proceed through the text. God is in the process of making Naomi eternally happy. This is truly a most happily ever after story. One of the beauties that you read in the book of Ruth is the reaction of Naomi. As we've seen throughout our story, remember when Naomi first came into Bethlehem? This will come up on the screen for you. Chapter 1, Naomi comes up into Bethlehem and she returns and all the women say, "Hey, Naomi's here." To which Naomi replied, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has testified against me and has brought calamity upon me." Do you see her bitterness in chapter 1? Here is a lady who rightfully so should be a little anxious about what her world is about to bring her. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. She's poor. She's hungry. She's probably really tired of living. You ever been here? You ever been in a situation where it seems like every time you turn around, the world is against you? Every moment it feels like that you turn, it could be something new happens and it's usually never good. Well, listen, you might feel in those moments that God turns a deaf ear to your prayers. Well, listen, you have a friend in chapter 1 of Ruth, and her name is Naomi. She understands really clear that the hand of the Lord, it feels like, was against her. But here's the question. As we've read and studied the book of Ruth, and as we get to the end of Ruth, was the Lord's hand really against her? See, I want you to notice two verses in the text that we've read this morning, and just notice some evidences that God was always with her, not against her. Notice verse 14. The Lord had not left her without a redeemer. Meaning that God knew that Naomi needed or desired a provider. Somebody that could carry on the family name. And the Lord met her exactly when she needed and what she needed. But notice verse 15. This one is remarkably telling to me. Because it says that the Lord had also given her Ruth. Notice what the women of the town said about Ruth. It says that she was better than seven sons who could have been born to Naomi. I thought often about that scene in chapter 1 when Naomi and Ruth are coming into Bethlehem. Here's Ruth kind of moving beside her. All the women of the town show up and they say, "Hey, look, Naomi's back." And she says, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. I left full. I've come back empty." And I wonder, how did Ruth feel about that? Right? And in chapter 4, what's chapter 4 telling us? All along, the Lord was behind the scenes working things through to reveal to Naomi, "No, you, I've been beside you and with you the whole way. I provided Ruth to be here with you. But because of your bitterness, you could not see it. Because of your misunderstanding that things were not going your way, you didn't see the provision that I had for you in Ruth." Chapter 4, she realizes Ruth has been with her the whole time. God is at work making bitter Naomi eternally happy. Now here's why. Because when you step back from the text and you ask something that we've been asking all throughout the whole series, where do we see God at work? Where do we see God bringing about the gospel, the good news, if you will, and what does God do in the midst of all these bitter providences to bring about His work? Let's look at the gospel according to Ruth in this text. And you'll notice, first of all, you'll see this in Ruth's life. You'll notice that she was a foreigner who became a family member. Now, we've talked about this a lot in the series because it's really important, but don't miss the fact Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was a foreigner, she was an outsider, and her nation was not particularly honored among the Jewish people. Yet Ruth married a Jewish man, took on the family's name, and trusted the God of heaven, so much so that she went back into Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law. The culmination or the joy in this book is not just when she marries Boaz, but the fact at the end of chapter, right when Boaz decides he's going to marry her, and all the men of the town gather around to pray for Boaz, and they compare Ruth to all the women who've gone before, these heroes of the faith. So here's Ruth, this foreigner, who's being compared to the great heroes of the faith, and the icing on the cake is she marries Boaz. In this moment in chapter 13, when she marries Boaz, what you're going to notice is this, is that now that whole thing has come full circle. The foreigner is now made a family member. She has now gone from the outside to the very inside. Boaz is one of the most famous guys in Bethlehem, if you will. He's very well known in his community. And don't you think his wife's going to be well known as well? And the prayers of these people are this. They understand clearly, here's this outsider, but man, may she be like one of the great women of Israel. That's full circle from family member, foreigner to family member. Now, friends, let's just say this for a moment. That's us. That's our story. See, listen, we were born into sin, separated from God. The scripture says that we were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the promises of God. That's what makes Christmas absolutely so special for us. Because Jesus Christ came as a man to seek and to save and to redeem us. In a sense, he's our greater Boaz. The Son of God came to pay the redemption price that we should have paid. The wages of our sin is death, and Jesus paid it all. And so, doing so, like Ruth, when we put our trust and confidence in Jesus, we become a member of God's family. We're no longer a stranger, no longer an enemy, no longer a foreigner. We're a child of God seated at the table as a family member. See, but that's not all the gospel does to us. The gospel takes us as well from being empty to being full. I mean, when you read the story, the statements of Ruth in Naomi in chapter 1, verse 21, notice her statements. I went away full, I've come back empty. How does she see herself in chapter 1? She's completely void of life. She has no joy. She's completely bitter. But you contrast her, Naomi of Ruth chapter 1, with Naomi of Ruth chapter 4, and you can't help but notice a transformation, can you? From bitter, empty Naomi, she now has her hands literally full of life. Right? She has her hands full of a daughter-in-law who is, as the lady said, is seven times better to you than what sons would have been. Not only that, she's holding this grandson, full of life, caring for this child. I mean, this is more than she even probably bargained for in Ruth chapter 1. She just wanted some food. Just put food on the table, and she gets a grandson, an inheritance, and all the things that come with it. Fullness would be the word that you would use to describe her. She's gone from empty to full. Now, friends, does that describe our state in Christ as well? That just as Boaz has come into this scene, so Christ came into ours. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says it this way, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." But verse 4 of that same text says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Do you see that? Dead in sin, empty of life toward God. Yet because of Christ, we now have been made alive toward God and full of life because of Him. 1 John chapter 5 puts it this way. It says that if anyone has the Son, they have life. But if we do not have the Son, we do not have life. In other words, if you want real, sincere, eternal, Godward life, it comes only through the Son, Jesus Christ. Empty of life without Him, full of life with Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Meaning that without Christ, we don't have the Spirit of God. But that same Spirit is alive in us, causing us to call God our Father, showing us that without Christ, we don't have the Spirit. And if we don't know God, we don't have God as Father. Empty of the Spirit, empty of our relationship with God, yet in Christ, full of both. Full of the Spirit, full of a family relationship with God. So you can see it clearly that prior to Christ, we're empty toward God, empty of eternal life, and empty of the Spirit of God residing in us. But when we trust Christ, when we trust in Jesus, that He is the Son of God who has come for us, that He's our greater Boaz. We are full of a Godward life, full of eternal life, and filled with God's Spirit. We go from empty to full. But that's not all. See, we go from bitterness to joy. Again, let Naomi kind of lead the way in this charge. Here's this older lady who has experienced some of life's most bitter providences. I said to you earlier, if you have gone through bitter providence, you can relate to Naomi. There's some of you in the room that I know of, you've lost your spouses, you've lost children. Some of you go through the bitterness of having your own rebellious children walking away from the Lord even now. And it breaks your heart even to this day. And every moment you have a Christmas season, it brings about joy because of Christ, but sorrow because you miss your kids. Some of you have gone through remarkable bitter providences with your health. Naomi is a portrait of this woman who's gone from bitterness to joy. And when you compare bitter Mara with chapter 4's Naomi, what do you see? You see bitter Mara in chapter 1 and joyful Naomi in chapter 4. Or just consider Ruth. I mean, let's not miss her story for a moment in chapter 1. Ruth also lost a husband. Her husband died as well. But if you caught a little phrase in chapter 1 that's intriguing, chapter 1 says she was married for 10 years. What does that tell you about Ruth? It tells you, behind the scenes, it tells you that she was a barren widow. For 10 years. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish faith, you know the idea of being a barren woman came across as like a curse. If you read the story of Hannah in the Bible in 1 Samuel, there's an idea where she is so burdened in her soul, she goes to the Lord to pray for this new child. And it's just this bitterness, if you will. And it's rightfully so. Lord, grant to me a child. Something in their culture said if you were barren, you were cursed. That's a strange way to look at that. But here is this lady who was without a child for 10 years. And what does the Lord do in her life? God meets her. Not only gives her a husband, gives her a child. I wonder if Ruth, after 10 years, had lost hope. Maybe I won't ever have a baby. Maybe I won't ever be able to provide for a child for my husband if I ever do marry. And here she is at the end of chapter 4. The Lord is meeting her through some difficult things. Contrast Ruth in chapter 1 with the bitterness of soul that was there with the joy that she has in chapter 4. Now, we've got to be careful here. Because if we're not careful, we'll kind of lead down the road and get dangerously close to a theology that says this: if we just trust Jesus, everything's going to work out. Right? Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a young man down there, and he was a brawler. I mean, this kid was he'd go into the hallways looking for a fight, and he responded to Christ. It was an incredible way of how the Lord saved this kid. And I'll never forget it. 2 weeks later, I was meeting him somewhere to have one of our discipleship meetings, and I said, how's it going, man? He goes, dude, I thought you said this was going to get better. Things have gotten worse. He said, everywhere I turn, people want to fight. I'm having a hard time with this. And I said, hey, man, listen, nobody ever promised you a tiptoe through the tulips here. It's more like you step on every part of the thorns. That's what it feels like. If we're not careful, we'll read the story of Ruth and say, well, she gave herself to God, and then God gave her a husband. That's not the story of Ruth. See, if we're not careful, we will do something like playing a country song backward. You know what happens when you do that? You get your spouse back, your dog back, and your job back. Because if you play it forward, you lose all those things, right? Right? If you're not careful, that's what you begin to think. If you're not careful, it becomes the prosperity gospel or the name it and claim it stuff that we hear today. But the book of Ruth is about God at work in real life. That's what it's really about. The book of Ruth has taught us that God is at work using our bitter providences for the joy of His glory, our good, and the advancement of His gospel. It has taught us that bitter providences, bad things that happen, are tools in the hands of our eternal Father for the use of eternity. The book of Ruth has taught us to have an eternal perspective when it comes to bitter things that happen in this world. See, here's the reality. No one can guarantee that because your spouse passed away that you'll get another one on this earth. No one can guarantee that because you had the bitter providence of cancer returning that you will become completely healed on this earth. No one can guarantee that the loss of one job automatically means a better one's on the horizon. But here's what the gospel does guarantee. It guarantees that there is coming a day when all of your hopes of a true, lasting relationship will come to pass. The gospel guarantees that you will one day have complete healing. And it promises that one day you will have an inheritance that is as eternal as Jesus Christ Himself. Joy is coming, and it's joy unspeakable, full of glory, but it's when we see our greater Boaz face to face. That's what the gospel guarantees. This means, then, as we journey through life, that we can look ahead with joy. It means that life's bitter providences, hear me clearly, are a reminder that this earth is not our home. Life's bitter challenges are a reminder that heaven will be that much greater. Life's bitter challenges are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Our bitterness will be turned to joy. That's what this book has taught us. See, if you're here today and you don't trust in Jesus as your Savior, here's the reality of the state that you are in. That if you don't trust Jesus as your Redeemer and Lord, none of the things I've listed about the gospel are guaranteed for you. What is real is that the bitter providences that you face today are potentially the best that your life can be guaranteed. Death and sickness and harm and all the difficulty of this world will be better than the hell that you're heading for without Christ. The sad reality is separation from God, feeling like a foreigner and like you're unreconciled to God, is where you live. Emptiness, emotionally, spiritually, even physically, is that state of mind, if you will, that you've got to come to terms with. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that can all change. That can all change by you putting your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. See, only Jesus Christ can make you a member of God's family. Only Jesus can make you full of eternal life. And only Jesus guarantees you eternal happiness after death. So put your trust in Him today. Listen, put your confidence in Jesus today before you leave here. Talk with somebody here before you go about the wonder of Christ and about guaranteeing these gospel guarantees in your soul. But listen, if you're here and you're a Christian in Christ, here's the wonder. You have more than you could have ever dreamed or imagined. Your sins, which are vast and many, are forgiven. You have a place of honor at God's table, and you are guaranteed a spot in heaven where the streets are gold and the Lamb of God resides. That is so much better than we could ever deserve. The gospel, according to Ruth, is true. In Christ, we go from foreigner to family member, from empty to full, and from bitterness to joy. It is true, absolutely true. And so we can all look and turn to Christ. But I want to leave you with one last thought this morning, and that's this. It's the blessed mundane. Have you noticed much about the book of Ruth? But you'll notice something that I find intriguing is that this is everyday stuff. I mean, think about these people. We're talking about life and death. Getting food and putting it on your table, hard work, marriage, and it ends with kids and grandkids, right? And those of you that live long enough, you're watching that happen in your life, and you probably look back and just said, you know what? All we ever did was just try to put food on the table, make our kids happy, and teach them about Jesus, and here they are doing the same thing for their kids. It's just this everyday kind of stuff. It's mundane. It's so normal. It's stuff that we experience and do all the time, every day of our lives. And let's be honest, it's the rhythm of our lives. Tomorrow, some of you are going to get up at whatever time, early and late, and you're going to go to work. And the next day, you're going to do it again. And the next day, you're going to do it again. Over and over and over again. It's the rhythm of our lives. And I think that what happens is, the reason it's this way, hear me clearly, is this is where God works. This is where God's working. It's where God dwells. The mundane is where God does the extraordinary. See, we'll see it in the book. I want to give you two keys in the book to help you see this. first notice we've seen Naomi's incredible change, haven't we? From bitterness to joy. But do you know what got Naomi's eyes to begin to open up that God was at work? Pretty simple. Ruth went out to go get some food and put it on the table. Did normal stuff that you and I would do every day. For those of you moms that go out, maybe you can every year, or you grow a vegetable garden with your families, and you guys are doing all that together, and you might think it's just normal, everyday stuff. That's what Ruth did. She went out to go put food on the table, and the same thing happened to Boaz. He did the same thing he did every day, went to check on his fields. Walking the property, looking it over, and just so happened to run into Ruth. Doing normal, everyday stuff. Here's what happened. God used Ruth and Boaz doing mundane things to extraordinarily open up Naomi's eyes to God's extraordinary work. By them just doing mundane things every day. But then we see this most of all, I think, in the closing verses of chapter 4. Let's look at two verses at the end of chapter 4, and you're going to see just a simple genealogy. Look at the end of verse 17 and verse 22. Do you see the last name mentioned in both verses? It's the name David. Right? I think it's a good name, right? Who is David? This is King David. We know King David to be the most famous king in Israel's history. To this day, you can go into Jerusalem, and they still are mourning David's death. They long for the return of one like King David. In other words, Ruth was King David's great-grandmother. It's a remarkable story. But David's not the most important person in his own genealogy. David's not the most important descendant of Ruth. In Matthew chapter 1, which we're going to start studying Matthew next year, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you read verses 5 and 6 in the genealogy. It's the same genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. Do you know whose genealogy this is in Matthew chapter 1? It's Jesus's. At the end of Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, you're going to notice these 14 generations from David to so-and-so to so-and-so, all the way down to Jesus. In other words, meaning this, Ruth was a long-distance grandmother of Jesus. I mean, if you can't see the gospel according to Ruth in this story, a foreigner becoming a family member and becoming the grandmother of the Messiah, that is remarkable news. But here's what's really strange about Obed and Jesus' birth. Both of their dads were just normal, everyday workers. Boaz was a farmer. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was a carpenter. Nothing extraordinary, just building stuff, doing fields. They were both born in Bethlehem. Both men born in Bethlehem. And you know what Bethlehem was? We think of Bethlehem now as this big, glorious town that everybody kind of rallies around. They only do that at Christmas season. It was a sleepy little town that nobody really recognized. If you were to read Micah chapter 5, you would notice a prophecy about Bethlehem. Oh, small and tiny and little. Not that big of a deal, but in the middle of this mundane town with these mundane earthly dads, God was at work. See, I hope you're aware of this. God is not looking for you to go make a big splash. He's not. He is working right where you are. Every one of you who named the name of Jesus, God calls you a minister of His gospel right where you are. Listen, some of you are moms, and you're changing diapers right now. You got new babies, and it's frustrating and tiring, and they're puking and doing all their stuff, and it's just, I mean, you can't get enough sleep, and it's just so frustrating. You're wondering, what am I doing? Here's what you're doing. God is the God of the mundane. Some of you tomorrow are going to get up and you're going to go to work. You're going to go to the hospital. You're going to be a nurse. You're going to be a doctor. You're going to do whatever it is that you do there. You're going to be a contractor in one place. You're going to be an IT technician somewhere else. You're going to go to the post office and do your work there. You're going to be an accountant tomorrow morning. Whatever it may be, you might go to the jail and do your work there. You might be a machine operator, a logger. Whatever it is you're going to go, you go to work day after day. Some go early, some go late. And you're wondering, where does all of this fit in the kingdom of God? And here's what the book of Ruth says to us. It fits right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. That God has providentially placed you in your job and your neighborhood and your family and your school and everywhere you are, because in the middle of the mundane, God is doing extraordinary things. He's God of the mundane. Some of you look at your lives. We look at our lives, we say, it just seems so normal. I mean, nothing out of the ordinary. I mean, haven't made waters part lately. Right? I haven't really turned water into wine. We had a meal the other day and God didn't multiply all the food when I prayed. It just seems like God's not doing much. I pray and not many things happen. Yet according to the book of Ruth, God is right in the middle of all that. He's the God of the mundane. He's always, always, always working for His glory, your good, and the advancement of His gospel. So here's what I'd tell you as we close the book of Ruth. I'd probably guarantee that when Ruth and Boaz met in the field that day and they eventually got married, they probably were not thinking, hey, let's do something today. Let's let the Lord bring us a baby that's going to be King David. What do you think? Let's make a great one now. I don't think that's what happened there in that moment. Here's what I think they did. I think they just did what was in front of them with a Godward perspective of life, and they trusted God with the results. They did what was in front of them with a Godward perspective and trusted God with the results. And here's what I'd say to us. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's be simple-minded people who simply go about our work, putting our head down and doing this with a Godward perspective and trusting God with the results. So as we head into 2016, this next week, and we got 2015 in our rearview mirror, let's believe with all of our hearts that God is always, always at work for His glory, our good, and the advancement of His gospel. No matter what the bitter providences 2016 bring on, no matter how mundane the activity, God is at work. Let's trust that baby in a mundane manger, born to mundane parents, to be our extraordinary king of 2016. He is the God of the mundane, and He is always at work. So let's trust Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we look to You. You are our sovereign, good, caring, providential God who has everything under control. You know the beginning from the end. And though we plan our ways, Lord, You ordain our steps. And Lord, You are right now weaving in and out of our lives these things that happened to us in our past that are painful and hard and bitter and difficult, and You are weaving them for Your good, for our good, for Your glory and the advancement of the gospel. You are at work doing things that go beyond what we could ask or imagine. You are the extraordinary God at work in the middle of the ordinary. So I pray this morning, I pray for those here that do not know Jesus, that they put their trust in Christ. I pray for those who have trusted Christ, that as they leave here heading into 2016, that Lord, they would see in the middle of their raising of their kids, their caring for their families, their going to work every day, them serving their neighbors and revealing and preaching the gospel in different parts of this world. I just pray, Father, that You would let them see that in the middle of the mundane, You are the God doing extraordinary things. Infuse them, empower them, encourage them, strengthen them by Your good and mighty strong right hand. Fill them with Your Spirit that they might be encouraged and equipped for every good thing. That You, Father, will be glorified. That people will be served for their good. And that Your gospel will be advanced all in our community and all around this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.